Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus, we've moved into chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 998. Let me read these verses for us. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. With it being Super Bowl Sunday, over 100 million Americans will tune in to what I personally believe will be one of the most boring Super Bowls of all time. I'm not a New England fan, like our family here on the fourth row. But nor am I a Philadelphia fan. I just think it's going to be a blowout. It's going to be boring. And yet we're going to watch it anyway. Why? If you're honest, it's for the commercials. In its history up to this point, it's been estimated that $5 billion has been spent in Super Bowl advertising. $5 billion. After sifting through some of the information from last year's Super Bowl, I discovered that the average airtime costs $166,677 per second. Second. Reminding us, advertising, branding, it's big business. When all eyes are on, you want to make sure that you've spent whatever it takes to best represent yourself, your brand, your company, whatever. We all know this to be true. I don't think any of us have bought a Super Bowl ad, but we know what it's like to want our company to be well represented. Get a good logo. Make sure you have good reviews. You want promotional materials. You want people to have positive word of mouth. It's also true of us individually. We may not hand out personal business cards with our name on them, but I have a feeling that all of us at least checked a mirror before we walked into the church building this morning. Why? Because we wanted to represent well. We didn't want to embarrass ourselves. We wanted to put our best foot forward in some way. When we post things on social media, we sift through to find what? The best picture. Not just any picture, but the one that represents our life in the way that we want people to see it. So we're concerned about our image, about our brand and our business. We're concerned about it individually, and I think it's fair to say that we should also be concerned about it in our church with the gospel. If you would be concerned about how people would perceive your business, and if you would be concerned about how people perceive you, Should we not also be concerned with how people perceive the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church? The obvious answer to that is, yeah, of course. Of course we're concerned with this. Of course we want Jesus to be well represented. But the harder question, though, is what does the Christian advertising campaign look like? What is the marketing strategy for the gospel? How's our brand in the current American market? Or the international one, for that matter? Admittedly, I think that Christians as a whole, the church in general, is doing a decent job here. We've got some sharp publications. We've got a huge social media presence. We've got well-produced TV shows and radio programs. And even though it's taken a long, long time, even Christian movies are starting to gain some traction in this area. But with all of these externals, these things that we think would like really represent us well, are we impacting our target audience? Is this what God even had in mind for us? Let's be honest. I think a whole lot of people look at the brand Christian the same way I look at a can of Spam. It's not the worst thing on the shelf, but it'll do if I have to have it. I really don't think that people look at Christians in the church today and think, oh, they're horrible. It's a mixed bag. But I also don't think they're saying, yes, show me what they're doing. I want to be a part of this. I just think the term Christian, and I think the term church just kind of means, blah, if you're into that sort of thing. I don't think that's a good marketing strategy. I don't think that that's the brand that Jesus had in mind for his church. The meh is for some people. I think he cares. So, does the Bible think of some type of marketing campaign? Of course it does. But not in the sense that we normally think of it. See, we're tempted to think that what the world thinks about us doesn't matter, right? We think soli deo gloria. It's all about the glory of God. All we are concerned about is pleasing him. We think we're not men pleasers. We don't care about what man thinks. We're going to obey God rather than men. Or we think, shouldn't the world hate us anyway? Like, shouldn't the world not like us? Like, wouldn't it be a bad thing if brand recognition was high? Or we think, isn't that the pastor's job? Like, we just spent all last week and the week before that talking about, like, it's the pastor's job to, like, maintain these qualifications and to represent the company. Like, surely that's not, like, my deal? These are all pertinent questions. But I would lead us to consider two things. If we're going to evaluate this properly, yeah, God is concerned about his reputation. The text is going to make that clear. So what is his advertising campaign? That's the first question. The second one is this. What's at stake if we don't get it right? What is God's advertising campaign, and what's at stake if we don't get it right? Well, when you look at Titus 2, 1 through 10, you know the answer to these things. Question number one, does God care about his reputation in the world? He sure does. That's why we know from our study in chapter 1 that Paul was so concerned that the right kind of leaders were in the church, right? He said they needed to be men that had an exemplary home life, who had excellent character, who were effective with the word. And then last week we saw why Paul was so concerned about the wrong kind of people ending up in the leadership of the church because they preach the wrong things and, more importantly, they represent the wrong message. They're just as evil as everybody else. He says, this is a big problem. But what's so fascinating about this text is that it doesn't limit the representation of the gospel to the pastoral office or to the teaching office. But it now discusses the qualifications of everyone who would represent Jesus. Did you notice as we were reading in verses 1 through 10, these purpose statements where Paul would say, so that, or because, or you need to do this because. Look at the last half of verse 5, you'll see one of them. Why should we do or be all these things? That the word of God may not be reviled. Jump down to the second half of verse 8, you'll see something similar. Why should we do all this stuff? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then jump all the way down to verse 10 in the second half again. Why should slaves act this way? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Clearly, God is concerned about his reputation in the world. That's why he says in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He doesn't just say, teach sound doctrine. He says, also teach the things that naturally flow from that. The verb accord just means to be a fit. To be a fit. That which is a fit. That's why if I were to title this message, I would say behavior that is befitting of the gospel. I know we don't use that word befitting very often, but it's extremely appropriate here. This is behavior that fits the gospel. He says, you have to talk about this, Titus. Future elders of the church, you're going to have to talk about not just the doctrine, but the duties, because people are going to have to live this out. They are the advertising campaign. So God does care about his reputation in the world, and the answer to the second question, what is his campaign? Of course, we are. Notice that this isn't just some vague call to holy living, like, all right, guys, just be godly, live holy. But did you notice how the passage was organized? How he actually lists like every conceivable age group in the church? Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then, just to cap it all off, anyone under authority. I think we all fit into multiple categories. He's trying to make sure that we're all doing our part wherever it is. If you claim to follow the gospel, to be a believer in Jesus, and you fall into one of these categories, if you happen to be an older or a younger man, or an older or a younger woman, guess what? You're part of the campaign. Welcome to Brand Representation 101. You're it. And your mission, whether you choose to accept it or not, is that you should behave in a way that befits the gospel. You should behave in a way that befits the gospel. Let's see what this looks like by beginning with older men. Older men have a responsibility to behave in a way that befits the gospel. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. All right, so Titus and the future elders are going to specifically target the older men. Now, the natural question is, who are the old guys? Who are the old guys? Well, if I were to give you my scientific research paper answer, all right? I mean, I'm looking into like ancient documents. I've got Philo citing Hippocrates, and in one of his works, he actually uses this very same word to refer to the sixth of seven periods of a man's life. And if you want to know what the age group is, he says 50 to 57. That's older men in his regard. So, by the way, if you're over 57, that means you're the really older group. That's my scientific research paper answer. I don't think that the churches on the island of Crete had access to Hippocrates or his definition. So I'm going to abstain from that. Don't worry, I'm going to get you off the hook. Let me give you the contextual answer to this. Who are the older guys? Well, older and younger are relative terms, all right? I'm not making this up. When I say older, I'm naturally comparing it to something. So if the life expectancy is 40, okay, older is probably over 20. If the life expectancy is 80, it's probably over 40. I mean, like, how do you answer the question? It's just, you know who you are. Don't deny it. Particularly, they're someone with considerable life experience, and they've probably raised children if God gave them such. If you're an old guy, you then need to wonder, okay, what behavior is particularly expected of me? Church members, what should we expect of the older members in our congregation? Well, they're to be sober-minded. That's a good word. It means clear-headed, sober in judgment, level-headed, one who avoids extravagance in any area. So some translations put this word as temperate. And we think of temperate as being someone who avoids the excesses of alcohol. He's not particularly talking about alcohol here, but obviously that would be included. He's just saying one that's not fanatical about anything, one that's balanced. That's what we want, someone who's within the limits. And also, I love this word, someone who's dignified. The older men are to be dignified, worthy of respect, noble, honorable. One commentator described it. Dignified is that which lifts the mind from the cheap or tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. And self-controlled. This is a favorite word of Paul in the epistle. We're going to see it two more times in this text. We already saw it in the qualifications of the pastors. Self-controlled means someone who is, they carefully consider what the most responsible action is, someone who prudently or wisely curbs his desires or impulses. Just basically, someone who thinks. I like the translation sensible. You want older men in the church who are sensible. And not only that, he gives this next part. Notice, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Now, I told you last week that I don't really like the word sound that much, even though our English translations use it incessantly, because we don't use it that often. But just remember that the word sound comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. It means health. Okay, so anytime you see sound, think healthy. Notice, he's talking about older men who struggle with health, admittedly, right? Health goes on the decline, and yet he still says that they can be healthy in something, and that is love, faith, and steadfastness. So faith is this belief in God. He's a spiritual man. He's healthy spiritually in his relationship with God. He believes in him. He's loving. He's someone who has an affection not only for God, but others. He's a loving man, and then he's steadfast. He's someone who pushes through to the end. Notice, steadfast, not stubborn. We normally think of stubborn old men. We're talking about steadfast old men. We're talking about someone who continues to put one foot in front of the other and walking for Jesus. He does not give up on it. And I have to say that this is an appetizing fruit of the gospel. And this picture right here described in this text differs starkly from the older men in our own culture. I mean, what are the labels that our world typically wants to slap on older men? Just walk through a gift card store if you want to see a little bit of it. Typically, it's the dirty old man, or it's the grumpy old man, or it's the defeated old man. And yet, what we see here is absolutely countercultural. It's something that's totally different. And older men are vital. They're vital to a healthy church. They are the dispensers of wisdom. They are the example for all. Don't ever think that you have aged out of your opportunity to have an impact for the gospel. A few weeks ago, I was in Los Angeles for my Doctor of Ministry classes, which is cool because it affords me the opportunity not only to learn, but also to meet other men in ministry. One of the favorite meetings that I had while I was there was meeting this pastor from South Africa. Now, he is in like the wilderness of South Africa. He's a missionary. Even has a story about swimming across a river and getting attacked by a crocodile. I mean, that kind of like rugged outdoor, he's pastoring a village church kind of thing. Don't think urban South Africa. I said, what are the greatest needs or challenges that you face in your congregation? They only have about 20 or 30 people. His answer surprised me. He said, the greatest challenge that we face is that we don't have any grandfathers. I said, what do you mean? He says, these younger first-generation Christians, the first time they experience any hardship, he says, they flee the church because they don't have any examples before them. Wow. something that would be easy for a church like ours to take for granted. It is the older guys that grant the credibility to the Christian movement. Listen to me. If you are older, let's not joke around about it anymore. Truly, if you're older, you are a vital part of the campaign. Behavior befitting of the gospel for you is to be wise and honorable and spiritually exemplary. Christianity isn't a young man's game. It's for the older. Putting the gospel on display is not something that you graduate from. It's not something that you retire from. A few years ago, I came across a book by John Piper entitled, Don't Waste Your Retirement. If I had enough money in my budget, I'd buy it for every person over the age of 50 in this church and ask them to read it before next week. The whole premise behind it is that you don't retire to giving glory to God. You never age out of that. This is something that we are always doing, and I have to say that so many of you do this so well. Keep it up. Keep going. We are so grateful for your input and for your example. You guys are like the age of credit line on the credit score. Everybody analyze their credit score? One of the things that they look for is age of credit. And if you close too many accounts, your credit's young, and therefore your score goes down. Talk to your banker if you want to know more about this stuff. You guys are the old accounts. You're the ones that give us credibility. You raise our credit score, if you will, because you've been in the game. You've had years of perseverance and faithfulness, and for that we are grateful to you. But may I say also that some of you may have opportunity to grow in this, right? Maybe you've allowed yourself to be squeezed into the world's mold. Some simple diagnostic questions that you can ask. Am I keeping my mind sharp? Am I characterized by dignity or honor? Am I still making myself do that which I need to do, whether I feel like it or not? Self-discipline. How's your faith in God? Your love for others? Do you find yourself getting grumpy? Do you find yourself wanting to get away from people? He says, no, don't let that happen. And how's your perseverance and Christian commitment? I got to say, if it's not there, if none of these things are true of you, there's no virtue in just being old in and of itself. These are fruits of the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that enables this type of action even in the oldest age. And maybe that might be the thing you need to analyze. If you're struggling with these fruits, let's check the root. Have you trusted in Christ alone, truly? So, older men. In addition, we have the older women. They also bear responsibility of behavior befitting of the gospel. And we see that in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, this one really could be the most controversial, difficult interpretive issue I've ever addressed from this pulpit. And that is, who are the older women? Guys, I can joke around with you, but I'm in a different category right now. Here's my political answer. No one in this room fits this category. You're all young. Yes. Wow, that's the loudest amen I've gotten in weeks. All right, you ready for my research paper answer? Like, if I was trying to answer this for my, sociology class, this is what I'd come up with. Looking at Philo again, interestingly, for him it was ages 50 and up. For the women, he uses the same word, but the feminine version of it, but he changes the age to 60. So even he adjusted it, because he didn't want anybody to be angry at him. But let's be sensitive to the context. Of course, this is a comparative term again. The implication here is that they're past child-rearing age, that they've got some kids out of the house. And let's be honest, ladies, you're all older than somebody, okay? So let's not fight it too much. But now that we've cleared that up, all right, how do older women behave in a way that's befitting of the gospel? What are the behavioral fruits that Titus is supposed to cultivate in their life? What should we see in our local church? Well, here's kind of the checklist. There's four things for them primarily, and then there's a subset. But see how you're doing in these areas, ladies. The first one is reverent. I love the word reverent here. It's interesting because in the Greek word itself, it has our word for temple. Temple. It means behavior befitting of a temple. It's godly behavior. It's women who take seriously that they belong to God. Holiness, that's befitting. And then notice the negative here. Not slanderers. We could joke around about this, but it's really not funny at all. This is the older women who have more time on their hands and who still love to talk must be careful to not gossip, to tear down the reputation of others with their words. You know what? Sorry, I'm throwing so much Greek around, but it's so interesting. You know what the Greek word is? Diabolos. Diabolos. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does anybody recognize the English word diabolical? Or maybe you took Spanish and you remember diablo? This is the same word for Satan translated everywhere else in the epistles, by the way. Why? Because Satan himself is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that's always trying to run people down before God, showing us that we're never more like him than when we let our lips fly to slander another. Ladies, he says, watch out for that. You don't want to be characterized by gossip and not slaves to much wine. It's interesting. It seems that alcoholism must have been an acute problem since it's mentioned in every list in the New Testament for church leadership. Like, I guess they were really struggling with this. It was especially problematic in Crete when you do the research because heavy drinking there was considered a virtue. So he's talking about drunkenness. That's not befitting. And I know that we don't herald older women being drunk, but in a culture like this in Naples, having a little too much to drink isn't certainly looked down upon. But what he says here is that it should never be said. You're not someone that's enslaved to much wine. You're never under its captivity. And then here's a positive one. Notice they teach what is good. They teach what is good. This is informal teaching by word and example. And what's the content of this good teaching? Well, he's going to fill it out in verses 4 and 5. So don't worry, I'm going to get to what you older women should be teaching in just a moment. But just know right now that you have a responsibility to teach. You have an explicit responsibility to teach. This is so fascinating because the older women are the only ones outside of the apostles and the elders of the churches themselves that are commanded to teach people in the Bible. The older men are commanded to do this. Why? Well, it's not very appropriate for a younger man or any man to try to tell a younger woman to do any of these things since they've never had to struggle through them before. This is an ethical issue. You don't want the younger man being the one training somebody how to take care of their husband or love their children. They don't know. You want somebody that's been there, that's done that. Teaching younger women befits the gospel. Ladies, please be careful. I'm not just saying that if you avoid alcohol, or drunkenness would probably be the better way to say that. If you avoid drunkenness, and if you avoid slander, and if you act godly, you've done everything you need to do. No, you're only hitting 3 out of 4 at that point. It says you're also a teacher of what is good. You know the old couplet? Man may work from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. We all know what that means, especially those of us who are husbands. The wife's job is tireless. She's the one that gets up in the middle of the night when the kids are sick. She's the one that gets them ready for school. She's the one that takes care of them throughout the day. She's the one that deals with them when you get back. And when you get home and you've clocked out, she's still going, helping them with the homework, and she's still going and cleaning the house, and she's still going, getting them ready for bed. It just never stops. But what's so fascinating to me about this little couplet is we think that it only pertains to childhood. I think that there's a greater application of a woman's work is never done. And that is not just it's never done as far as you have kids in the home, it's just never done. Because, ladies, even when your kids get out of the house, you still have a job to do of training up the next generation. I know you may not like that. I know you would just love We all would just say, you know, I'm just going to check out. I've done my thing. How many of you ever feel that way? I have done everything that I need to do. I've been doing this for 40 years. I'm ready to take a break. And yet the text says, sorry, if you're going to behave in a way that befits the gospel, you will teach the next generation. See, ladies, some of you need to remember that not all of the women in this church have had access to godly mothers. I would say less than half of them have. And while you think that you've cared for your own little brood and you've taught your own daughters everything that they need to know about raising kids and that kind of thing, I want you to get something. Please understand this. They all don't have that. Whether it be the providential moving of God or whether it just be a weak Christian upbringing, they need you. They need you. That's when you're behaving in a way that displays the gospel. And so I ask, how's your example? And how's your exhortation, your encouragement? Is there anyone that you're currently pouring into? That's behavior that's befitting of the gospel. And I want to take a little time out here and just say that we should be grateful for all of the older members of our church. He starts with older men, he starts with older women. But it does provide a legacy and stability to the church. It's not just the old men. If I was you, if you're in my age category, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger, listen to me for a moment. I would be really concerned if I was visiting around the churches and I couldn't find anyone else above the age of 45. That's an unstable place. Something is missing. When you step into a church and you're trying to evaluate its health, you should consider not just are there a bunch of trendy, young, hip people, but are there also people with some gray hair who've been there, that have done that, that can give you guidance in the worst moments of your life? This is that kind of church. And for that, as a young person, I am grateful. God has blessed us. And we should hold on to that. We should value the older people in our church. And I would say to you, if you've benefited from the ministry of someone who is older in this church, you would probably be well served this week to express that appreciation to them personally. We value that ministry. We never age out of the plan of God. So the older women, the older men, they must behave in a way that's befitting of the gospel. But also the younger women bear responsibility in this as well. Verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, this is interesting here. So, ladies, you're going to have to hang with this because we've got a twofold application going on. One, we never stopped with the older women. Okay, I know I've already addressed you, but in the Greek, like, it's continuing to talk to the older women. And it's saying that, all right, this is the stuff that you should be teaching them. So, older ladies, you should be listening in and saying, all right, this is my discipling checklist for the younger in the church. And you younger ladies, though, you need to embrace this. You still have a responsibility to learn something here. You might have to seek out this information. This is the behavior that's befitting of the gospel for you. So we need to listen carefully. Notice the verb here. He says, train the young women. That is not a passive activity. That doesn't just happen. You don't just say, hey, I'm just going to live it and they can watch it and they'll get it. No, it doesn't happen that way. The word train is highly unusual. It literally means to bring someone to his or her senses. It's related to that word discipline that we saw earlier. It means to advise, to urge, to wise them up, if you will. So that being said, you're going to see the contents of this teaching in just a moment, but I want to make one more note. If you're here today and you're single, or you're divorced, or you don't have any children, you still have stuff to learn as well. We need to understand something, that Paul just typically deals with the cultural, societal norm of the day. If you thought the Bible was long as it is, could you imagine if he put a footnote for every possible explanation of an application? It'd be this big. We're just generally speaking, Paul is saying that the advice that you're going to get is going to have to deal with the home, because most women do get married. Most women do have children, but that doesn't mean all of them do. So I don't want you to think that you're excluded, because there's still things for all women to learn in this text. But Paul's just dealing with the norm. But at the same time, I also want to say that Paul's betraying that the greatest opportunity for godliness will be in the home. The greatest opportunity for godliness will be in the home. You'll see it with these commands. Notice the first one, to love their husbands and their children. I love this because the fact that women must be trained or encouraged to love their husbands shows that it must be pretty difficult. Some things just don't come naturally, do they, ladies? He says, all right, so you need to learn, you need to train yourself, you need to be trained on how to show affection to your husband and to your children. Now, this was especially appropriate in a culture, we forget this in our 20th century, 21st century age, in which we get to choose our partners. Their partners were chosen for them. So it was especially important that they would learn how to love their husbands and love their children. But that's not all. He says, notice this one, it pertains to all women, not just the married. He says, also, you need to train them and you need to learn to be self-controlled and pure. Self-control, it's that same word, remember? Sensible, thoughtful. This is my favorite definition of it. To be controlled by the mind as opposed to one's emotions, feelings, or impulses. Tell me there isn't a woman in the room that couldn't benefit from that instruction just every once in a while. Controlled by the mind as opposed to one's emotions, feelings, or impulses. He says that's the responsibility of women. That puts the gospel on display. But also purity. Sexual purity. She's not provocative. She's not flirtatious. If single, she is chaste. She is modest. And she refrains from sexual activity, not just intercourse. And I said that very carefully, ladies, and unfortunately I have to say it that way. Because of the culture in which we live makes us think that any type of sexual gratification that is not intercourse is okay. I'm telling you that purity, as it's defined here, is talking about any sexual activity, not just intercourse. That's for the single woman. And then for the married women, it means finding sexual gratification in your husband alone. That's purity. Not in some novel or some movie. Or God forbid, but it's a social reality or in pornography. We always address this at the dudes, but last time I looked at the research, it said that 40% of the women of the people who ingest pornography are women. So just in case, that is not behavior that's befitting of the gospel. And the older women should be teaching the younger women these things. I'm certainly not meeting with a woman alone to talk about these things, but you should. Notice what's next, working at home and kind. This is a rare Greek word, working at home. It means to be a good manager of the household. It stands in the stark contrast with the Ephesian widows in 1 Timothy 5:13, who were lazy and running from house to house, spreading gossip. It's the opposite of that. Now, clearly, the word shows that wives have duties at home. They are to be homemakers. I kind of like that. Sometimes I see these like job applications or resumes, and somebody will put homemaker. That's a full-time job. That's tough. Part housekeeper, part nurse, part receptionist, part decorator, part host, part educator, part activities coordinator, part therapist, and all like bound up into one. It's a huge deal. Someone is showing us that women have a responsibility to exercise their managerial gifts and skills for the sake of the family. All right, so that's the basic meaning, but I have to admit that at the same time, it doesn't imply that the woman must only work at home. The meaning here does in no way substantiates the typical liberal charge against fundamentalists who believe the Bible like us, that we believe that women should only be barefoot and pregnant staying at home. You ever heard that before? There is nothing about barefoot and pregnant in this text. When it talks about someone who is this text is describing a highly skilled domesticator. Have you ever read Proverbs 31? Did you notice that that woman worked in the home and outside the home, but she was doing everything she could for the good of that family? I love the way this one writer described it. He said, the woman described here is no mousy, subservient waif existing beneath her husband's shadow. She's powerful, industrious, resourceful partner, fully engaged in cultivating her family's well-being and in the building of a family legacy. That's strong. This is no menial calling, ladies. Sometimes it will require you to be more at home than others. Let's not give up on that. But it doesn't mean that you have to remain at your domicile. And then the next thing is submissive to their own husbands. Man, it's hard. This is culturally hard because we hate as Americans the word submissive. And then all of a sudden you apply it to a woman and it's, whew, this is a political firestorm right here. Submit to their own husbands. This is why I'm glad I preached through like a book of the Bible and I don't just cherry pick things. I couldn't imagine cherry picking this text to preach one day. But it's here. And I want to be really clear about something. As much as our American ears hate to hear the word wisdom, it's not a bad word. It just means to operate under the authority of another. I can't describe it in any other way. To operate under the authority of another. It doesn't mean to be morally inferior to another. It means to operate under the authority of another. Think about this. Are employees morally inferior to their employers? No. What about citizens and police officers? Is one morally superior to the other? No. All right, how about players and coaches? Is one morally superior? No. What about patients and doctors? When you place yourself under the authority of a doctor, did you all of a sudden become lesser than your doctor? No. Here's the best one. Same word. Is God the Son morally inferior to God the Father? God forbid no. And yet he is submitted to him. There is nothing disgusting or bad about this word. In all these cases, submission is expected and good. Could you imagine a society where people didn't listen to their doctors, disobeyed the police, didn't listen to their coaches? I'm glad that there's some type of moral order in society. And so here, we're not afraid to say what the Bible says. Behavior befitting of the gospel is that women would submit to their own husbands. It reminds us that there's a unique leadership role for the husband and a unique support role for the wife. If you struggle with this, I get that some of you really could. I'm not knocking you. Colossians 3:18 makes this clear. 1 Peter 3:1 also says something similar. And Ephesians 5:24 does the same. Now here's the deal. Because your husband is a sinner too, it's going to be tricky and difficult to do this submission thing well, and that's why you need the input of an older person that's done it. And also, it's interesting that it says your own husband. Notice, it's not that women are expected to submit to all men. It just says they're submitted to their own husband. So what does all this get us? What does all this behavior, like focus on the home, like the nitty-gritty of like loving husband and kids and taking care of the house and managing, like things that could seem so menial to us, what's so important about them? What's the big picture here? Well, look at the second half of verse 5. You do all this so that the word of God may not be reviled. When you're laboring in this way, you're preventing people from being able to literally blaspheme the word of God. They cannot slander it. No one can bring disgrace upon the gospel and being excellent in their home and being virtuous and pure. Learning these things, teaching these things, exemplifying these things defends the credibility of the word. You ever heard this phrase? The best defense is a good offense. Excuse me, it's not that. The best offense is a good defense. The best offense is a good defense. I mean, every person that's ever run a business knows how bad a poor review can be for the momentum of a company. I mean, the classic stats are that someone has a bad experience, they tell 10 people, they have a positive experience, they only tell 3. One of the biggest things that people are trying to do is make sure that they can complete customer satisfaction. What we're doing here is playing good defense. We're just trying to make sure that nobody has anything bad to say about us. And I want you to know that this campaign is brilliant for the church. Think with me for a moment. Do you see the effectiveness of this advertising strategy over the more current methods? All right, let's imagine two churches for a moment. Let's say that you guys over here are Church A and that you guys over here are Church B.
All right, let's say Church A, let's say that you guys have an awesome building, that you're meeting on multiple locations, you've got the coolest website, you've got young, hip, trendy pastors, you've got an awesome worship band, the building's clean, and you've got a ton of programs. All right? Now, there's some pretty slick stuff going on over here. But let's say, despite all that stuff, though, that the men in your congregation are lazy perverts, and that the older women are gossiping drunks, and that the younger women are morally loose and domestically lazy. All right? That's what we're dealing with. This is what we got here. But you're doing really good on the branding. All right? So over here, Group B. Let's say that you don't have any of this. Let's say the building is run down and dilapidated. Let's say that your bulletin looks like it came from 1972. Let's say that the music stinks. I'm talking like off-key. The woman can't play the piano. You don't even have anybody else helping you out. The guy that's singing is off-key. It's an embarrassment. The nursery is old. I mean, it's nothing to write home about. I mean, externally, y'all have got nothing. But what if you had godly men of character, dignified? What if you had women who were reverent and taught others how to live godly lives in their home? And imagine that you had young women who lived pure, chaste lives, who were excellent mothers, excellent wives. Which message, which preacher, which gospel will you be listening to every time? Every time. We've made too big a deal of the externals, ladies and gentlemen. We all have a significant role to play. Women in particular, you may think that the role that you play in your home is just so small and so insignificant, and it's just so draining. You are doing an amazing work for the gospel. Please do not give up on it. Whether you're single, widowed, married, or a mother, we all put the gospel on display through our actions. And that's something that I hope that every woman in this church is using in their discipleship with one another. But may I say one more thing? Ladies, when you are investing in people younger than you, do not neglect what I would call the nitty-gritty of life at home. It's easy to speak in the glistening generalities of self-control and godliness, but when you start asking questions like, so how are things between you and your husband? How are things going with you and your kids? That's when the rubber meets the road. A friend of mine, a former pastor actually, gave me some advice one time in discipling others, and he said, look, if you really want to have a good meeting with someone else, he said, you want to meaningfully contribute to another individual's life, another believer, he says, you need to ask questions that go, and this was his statement, one question beyond comfortable. One question beyond comfortable. I like that. Look, we can all shoot the breeze about the weather and about the Super Bowl all day long, but there's going to have to be a point in time where we actually challenge and confront the sin that's in each other's lives. And that doesn't mean that it has to be a total expose, but maybe just regularly, one question beyond comfortable would help the discipling relationships here, especially with the women. So, we're grateful for the women who labor in the home and represent the gospel well, even the singles and the widows and the divorced who are representing the gospel well through their behavior. That's your job. And older ladies, one more hit at this. This is your discipling paradigm and task. And the question is, who are you investing in this way? That's the expectation. So it's pretty clear to me that we're all responsible for this behavior that's befitting of the gospel. You've got the older men, the older women, the younger men. I mean, the younger women, and now we've got the younger men. Younger men bear the responsibility of behavior befitting of the gospel, and the command to them is interesting. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You say, Justin, that doesn't sound very interesting to me. It should, because everybody else gets like 3, 4, or 5 things to do, and the young guys only get one. Now, there's a couple of interpretive possibilities here. Either they're idiots, and they can only handle one thing at a time. Possible. I'm a young man. I could see that. I used to hate it when my coach in high school would give me 5 keys to the game. Please, I could use one. Or probably because this one is so important. This one is so important that if the young man could just get this, they would truly behave in a way that befits the gospel. He says, Titus, I want you to exhort, to come alongside, to coach this in the men. And what is it again? It's the same word we've already seen. Sensibility, self-control, and I'm going to use my favorite definition again. Acting on the basis of one's thoughts as opposed to one's feelings or impulses. Man, I don't know a dude under 50 that couldn't benefit from that advice. Young men, and again, I'm not just talking teenagers and guys in their 20s, but young men are characterized by passion and vigor, and Paul wants them to be characterized by a disciplined mind, which would lead to disciplined behavior. Think about it. What good is a car? Powerful engine. Lots of torque. Beautiful exterior. If you can't steer it and the brakes don't work. That's the young man. Paul says, you know what a godly young man does? The one that well represents Jesus, he's got a good set of brakes and his steering works. I think that there are four areas in particular in which this command for self-discipline would help us who are younger men here that we should be asking each other about, things that we should continually exploit. And I would write these down and I would seriously use these in talking with other people. Are we being self-disciplined recreationally, emotionally, sexually, and financially? Recreationally. Do we mindlessly squander hours into sports or fishing or hunting or video games? Does that demonstrate self-control? I'm not saying that you can never go fishing or hunting or play video games. I'm just saying that most guys do that like a consuming passion. Like you would think that it was their full-time job. And he said, that's not behavior that's befitting of the gospel. Emotionally. Does your better judgment prevail when things don't go your way? When your kids don't do what you ask them to? How's your temper? Your tone of voice? He said, if you don't have that under control, you're not behaving in a way that befits the gospel. Sexually. How's your self-control going with sexual urges? Are you controlling your eyes? Are you controlling your heart, your ambitions? I know, and I say this especially for young guys that are not married. It would be easy for you to all of a sudden put the looks factor at the top of your list of what you're looking for and totally ignore godliness and holiness and reverence because you're being controlled by your own sexual urges. And not the scriptures themselves. That is foolish, that is disobedient, and you're an embarrassment to the gospel. And if you are in a relationship, not only how's your heart, but how's your hands? Have you disciplined your hands in such a way that you're treating that young woman like a sister in Christ and not some prostitute? It's also financially. Does your better judgment temper your desire for more money, more stuff? Are you wisely investing in your family and your future and your faith, not just your fun and your fame? I think this is where most guys, if it's the younger of the younger men that struggle with the sexual side of things, it's the older of the younger men that struggle with this ambition. This blind ambition for more stuff. I want another toy. I want more things that I can play with. I want to be more famous. I want to be more recognized. I just want more in the bank account. And yet all the while, there would be a temptation, not just to not provide for family. I don't think anybody's guilty of that. The temptation is to neglect your family so that you can have more of it. To neglect your family, to neglect your faith, to neglect your future savings. We got to use these categories. I don't think I've really done a good job at this as a pastor at pressing this kind of stuff home on a regular basis. Because this is behavior that's befitting of the gospel. This is something that we should expect of the younger men in our church, 50 or younger, if that's what we want to go by. How does this happen? Titus and the younger leaders would have a special responsibility here. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul's comments to the younger men remind us that Titus also was probably young. In the Greek, there's no main verb here. It's just a participle modifying young men, implying that Titus was probably like Timothy. You remember the command to Timothy? Let no man despise your youth, but be an example among the believers. God has no problem with young leadership, but he says, if you are that, you better make sure that you're doing two things. You're displaying some fruit that's an example. I love the way one writer put it. Titus, or any young aspiring pastor, is to be a mold into which others can be impressed. He says, you be an example of your good works, but that's not all. You make sure that your teaching, remember the root, make sure that your teaching is exemplary, that it's dignified, that it's healthy, that it's rooted in the Word and apostolic authority. This is how the young men will be served well. They need good examples and they need good preaching. Why? So that, we've got to note this, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Do you see the effect here? This was supposed to have an impact. Remember, there were these fake Christians and these false teachers, and he's saying, look, they're going to try to discredit you, but if the young men will act this way, they won't have anything on you. They won't be able to speak against you. The reputation of the church will be preserved. The true gospel will go forward. This has huge implications. He says, don't give them any cause to discredit the Word of God. Look, guys, this is grassroots advertising at its finest. It's superior to anything you're going to see on TV tonight or anywhere else. People living out the gospel. In recent days, I've grown weary of a particular advertisement. It normally comes on around 6 o'clock in the morning on SportsCenter. This is while I'm exercising, by the way. It's in the self-discipline paradigm. I'm not just addicted to TV. But it's the same commercial. It comes on all the time. And it's for, maybe you've seen it, Peloton exercise machine. Now, if you don't know what a Peloton is, it's basically a bike with a TV screen on it. I know, it's mind-blowing. But the TV screen is supposed to stream you into some of the best spin classes in all of New York City. Now, when I first saw the advertisement, I was really amazed from an advertising perspective because they made everything look awesome. I mean, this huge bulky machine, it seems like every house that they showed it in had this nice convenient location with this like mountain vista view. Most of us, though, when we get one of these things, it gets like shoved into like the kids' playroom or ends up having a lot of like junk hanging on. But they put it in the ideal location, and the people, they're in this peak physical condition. I've been in a spin class, by the way. I saw a lot of jiggly bodies in there. I mean, this is totally different than the stuff I normally see. Everyone has this, and it's awesome, this determined, smiling face, as opposed to the horrific expressions of agony that I usually see in a spin class. And the best, there's someone from every age and ethnicity participating. You've got the old guy, you've got the young woman, you've got the old woman, you've got the young man, and they're just, everybody's in. Red, yellow, black, and white, everybody's covered. But deep down inside, I know, you know, it's not real. It's a beautifully staged home. There are models that are brought in from these variety of ages. They probably have never used a Peloton before showing up. Yet they had those bodies already. That's what they were hired for. They've sprayed mist on their foreheads to enable them to smile without actually exerting the effort to sweat in that way. And I'll just tell you, if I, for one, am ever convinced to buy a Peloton spin machine, it will not be from an ad on TV, but from an abundance of real-life users. Now, I don't think I'm going to run into them. But if I do, I might consider it. If all of a sudden, next week, several of you come to me like trim, slim, chiseled, old, young, and you say to me, it was the Peloton. I might actually look into it. I don't want the glam. I don't need the advertisement. I don't need the video. I want somebody that's actually done this. I don't care if somebody has the machine. I don't care if they're paying for the machine. I don't care if they have a Peloton t-shirt. I want to see results. If this thing's so great, I want to know that it works, and you would too. This is Paul's strategy. This is Paul's strategy. This is God's plan. Real results pointing back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying that He's the one that made all the difference. Instead of physical bodies being chiseled, we're talking about spiritually healthy individuals from every age, male and female, actually saying that God has made the difference. The gospel has made me this way. That's good branding. That's good advertising. That is the marketing strategy, my friends. And every one of us who claim the name of Jesus have an obligation in this. So how's your behavior? Does it fit your faith? I'll give you two things to do in light of this text. One, and this is probably the most important, if these things aren't true of you, you want them to be true of you, you want to see more growth in this area, first of all, you need to check your root. We talked about that last week. Check your root. What do I mean by that? Are you grounded in the gospel? Look, I'm not just preaching morals here today. I'm not trying to give you another checklist. These are things that come from trusting in Jesus. See, what you need to understand is that when he died and he broke the power of sin. When he rose again, it showed that you could also have power over sin. This is victory promised in Jesus. It makes you different. It doesn't just get you out of hell, although that's true. It also enables you to live a holy life. And so none of this is possible apart from the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so if you don't see these things, first of all, check your root. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus alone? Second thing, inspect your fruit. You say, "Just I know I've done that. I know I've trusted in Jesus." Okay, this is a good evaluation. Just see, am I seeing these fruit in my life? If you're not, it's okay. You repent. Recognize the problem, repent of it, and recommit to Him this week. He will enable you to do these things. This is good for us. By the way, it's Communion Sunday. What better time to cover Titus 2, 1 through 10? Because you know what we do in communion? We reflect on whether or not we are representing Jesus well, and then we remember what Jesus has done for us, and we rejoice at what He's provided, and we're recommitting to go out there and do it all over again. It's a great day. You know what? Why don't we close that way? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Don't worry, I'm not giving a formal invitation, but bow your head, close your eyes, and let's spend a few moments as we transition into communion reflecting on this list. Whether you're the older man, the younger man, the older woman, the younger woman, reflect. Recognize things that should change. Repent of those so that you can rejoice.